is that there was a modern parallel to this. In April 17th, 1975, the capital city of Phnom Penh in Cambodia was emptied. The world's most radical communists, the Khmer Rouge, finally won the civil war, and they took over the capital city. And the capital city at that time had 2.5 million people in it, and they nervously waved their white flags as the Khmer Rouge came in. And they knew it was going to be difficult. They knew it was going to be rough under the communists. They had no idea how bad this was going to get. And so very quickly, the country was transformed into a concentration camp. This is the only time in modern history an entire country has had its borders sealed, and it was turned into a concentration camp. 100% of the population became internally displaced refugees as everyone in the cities were marched out into the countryside. The purpose of the revolution, the way they described it, was to purify the country from all previous interaction, colonial or otherwise. And so we had a population all sent out into the fields, many of them city dwellers who had their TVs and their cars and their air conditioning just like us, and they suddenly had to survive on nothing in the fields. And so this very quickly became known as the killing fields. Children were systematically separated from their parents. All those with an education were to be killed because they were tainted by previous colonial governments and education. So you have teachers, lawyers, engineers, anyone who was capable of running a country, they were to be executed. Now, while this horrendous thing is happening, I'm a kid growing up in Northern Ireland. I was very much the underdog. I was dyslexic. I wasn't doing well at school. I was picked on by others, and I had this sense of violence around me all the time in that environment. And it was really, really difficult. And so I developed a heart for the underdog. I think when we struggle sometimes, we often have a choice, either to become bitter and angry or become sensitive and caring for those who suffer. And so for me, that suffering process was really one that softened my heart. And I'm thankful to God that he did that. To make a very, very long story short, my dad was a pastor, and we emigrated to Canada. He was called to a church in Ottawa, and so we moved to Ottawa, to a country that was not violent, to a country that was safe. It was a wonderful move for us, and again, to make a very long story short, I ended up in the RCMP, and I ended up as a weapons specialist, and so I was an expert giving court evidence on weapons. Now, just so you know, when you're a weapons specialist, there is no place for you in missions. You can go on even the big agencies like World Vision. They have a job for absolutely everybody, no matter what your skills are, except for weapons specialists. Nobody needs a weapons specialist in terms of evangelism. And even more so than being a weapons specialist, my real skills were in forensic science dealing with dead people. And so that's kind of a non-starter from an evangelism standpoint. And I can tell you, in my 23 years in the RCMP, working with dead people, not one of my clients responded to the gospel. I have a useless skill set, completely useless. And yet God would choose to use even me. As a result of the training in the RCMP, I got to the point where I was absolutely sick of dead people. I was sick of doing that depressing work, and I really needed a vacation, and I had started leading Bible studies with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for university students at the University of British Columbia, and I wanted to understand many of those students. They were Asian, and I didn't understand where they were coming from. I didn't understand some of their answers to questions as we went through various books of the Bible, and I figured the best way for me to understand them and the best way for me to get away from all these dead people was take a vacation and go to Asia. It's hot, it's sunny, it's bright, unlike Vancouver in the winter, and it's full of live people. And I figured, great, this is therapy, I gotta go. So I planned a trip and went off and ended up right in the middle of a war zone on the Thai-Cambodian border. That was not good planning. It was really bad planning for a vacation, but so often God uses those negatives when we don't do it right. And I didn't plan the vacation, and I end up being on the Thai-Cambodian border and seeing incredible suffering. And I wanted to help, but as I've mentioned, I had absolutely no skills. What was I to do to try and help this country? Because of the geopolitics of the situation, this little country had its borders sealed. The killing fields were over, but there was a civil war still going on. It was considered an enemy state by Canada, and I wanted to help because I had seen a little girl named Ratanak die on TV right after I came home from that trip. And she died because no medicine was allowed in the country for her. So I figured, I'm going to smuggle just a couple of suitcases of medicine into that country. I'm going to go back and bring some medication. And that was a challenging thing to do because it was an enemy state. So my plan was two suitcases. God's plan, with absolutely no consultation with me, I might add, was to give me 9 tons of medication. So now I'm sitting in Vancouver with 9 tons of medication, trying to figure out how to ship 9 tons, how to smuggle 9 tons through a UN embargo that the Canadian government support. And I'm a member of the RCMP. This is not a good career move. But it was one of those watershed experiences where I had to decide, is what the Lord demands of me more important than the oaths of allegiance I have taken to the Canadian government, to the Queen, to the Commissioner of the RCMP, whatever? What am I going to do with that? And it became blatantly obvious that I was answerable more to Jesus than any of the others. And whether it put my job at risk or not, I would learn to smuggle. And I did smuggle 9 tons through international borders into Cambodia. And then a charity was born. I never planned it. It wasn't sort of a great vision. I did that one project. It was called Ratanak Project, and it blossomed into Ratanak International, the organization, because people, when I got back after delivering those supplies, said, that's absolutely crazy. Here's some money. Go do it again. And so a charity was born. From there, we started to build clinics in a country where all the clinics had been destroyed. We started to provide medical services where all the physicians and nurses had been executed and killed or escaped. So we moved from clinics to hospitals, and then with hospitals, when the AIDS epidemic hit, we started working with AIDS victims, and with AIDS victims comes orphans. The children left behind, and there was no social services for them at that time, and so we started to hear horrendous stories of abuse, and that was my introduction to a really, really ugly world of injustice. As I watched the injustices happening to both young people and to children in Cambodia, it was horrifying, but I realized the church kind of was ill-equipped to deal with this. We were somehow unqualified. Now, we've known for 2,000 years, right from the get-go, we've known our job is to spread the gospel. That's clear in Scripture. We've got that. And then in the Western context, probably about 200 years ago, we kind of really took on board the whole business of compassion and caring. And so there are numerous organizations, Christian organizations, in the name of the Lord, that feed the hungry, that clothe the naked, that shelter the homeless. And we get that as part of the gospel, as part of blessing other people. But there's a third pillar of this that speaks to God's character that we're less qualified to deal with, that we often avoid, and that's issues of justice. If we choose to engage in issues of justice, we're going to end up with enemies because we will encounter violence and lies and abuse instantly. So I have had the privilege of cutting ribbons on a new clinic in Cambodia. And that doesn't matter what political persuasion people are. When you cut a ribbon on a new school, a new clinic, whatever, everybody thinks you're wonderful. It's easy. But what if you start challenging issues of justice and injustice? Then you end up with an enemy, and it becomes very, very dicey stuff. It's nowhere near as comfortable. Let me characterize some of the young people for you in Cambodia. They are born into poverty in a post-genocide environment where the family structures have been really battered and bashed by trauma and torment. And so these weakened families find themselves very easily manipulated by organized crime. And so young girls, young women, and young boys and men find themselves sold into all kinds of abuse and slavery. It is absolutely incredible to try and deal with some of those issues. And I wanted to avoid all of those issues, and yet God keeps confronting me with issues of justice. What about these people that are sold, not only within Cambodia, but they're sold as product overseas? They're going to countries that they neither have documentation for, and they don't even have the language. They're just sold as product. They're gone. What are we to think of these people? What are we to do with these people that the Lord puts on our heart as we become aware of them? And that was my challenge. So I went to an older missionary. She had been in Cambodia for many, many years, a very wise woman, and I sat down with her in a restaurant, and I explained to her where my heart was going with regard to issues of injustice. But You know the way sometimes when you pick a battle, when you want to fight a good cause, you want to do what the Lord's calling you to do, there's that pushback where you know that Satan is upset. Satan is not happy with you and you're kind of paying the price. I wasn't feeling that at all. I would have almost been comforted to feel that, but I wasn't. I was feeling the opposite. And I sat down with this missionary and I said, you know, I'm not feeling any oppression because I'm trying to deal with issues of injustice. I'm just feeling like I'm laughable. This is a country that's internationally called the killing fields, and Satan is just laughing at me. He says, this is my turf. Don't think you can impact this. You're a joke. You're absolutely a joke. And it was very disheartening to just feel like I was being laughed at. And so I confronted her with this, and I said, what's your advice as I seek to engage in this? And she said to me, I'll never forget, she kind of leaned on the table and her elbows leaned forward to me, and she said, Brian, the reason you're feeling laughable is because you are. And I said, I'm actually here to get some encouragement. And it wasn't a very encouraging conversation at all to that point. But then she stopped and she said, Brian, don't misunderstand me. She said, this stuff will eat you up and it will spit you out. Satan is powerful. Injustice is powerful. You can't go there. You are laughable. But if you choose to do this under the umbrella of the Lord, under his wing, if you choose to do it not because of some romantic notion you're going to save people, but if you're going to do it because God is calling you to do this, then you serve under Christ. And then she said something very powerful. Satan may laugh at you, but he never, ever, ever laughs at Jesus. In fact, he cannot laugh at Jesus. He is terrified of Jesus. He cannot be in Jesus' presence because of the sheer power of Jesus and his love. And so just be very careful, Brian, engaging this, what the motivation is. Are you actually serving the Lord? Is it his call or is it your call? Figure it out. And so armed with that challenge, I continued to study. And as I studied, more and more of issues of justice started to leap off the pages of the Bible, stuff that I had never seen before. And God's character for justice is threaded through it. I'll give you just a couple of verses that were challenging to me. There are many. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. Powerful verse. But what's interesting here is the first four words. And the NIV, it's got an exclamation mark after it. Learn to do right, exclamation mark. There is no sense in this verse that this is something we might want to contemplate, something that's suggested, something we might want to consider. No, this is a command. Learn to do right, exclamation mark. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. This is an order. And the more I read scripture, the more and more this was leaping off the page at me, and I'm realizing I've got to deal with this. Whether I feel comfortable, whether I feel equipped, whether I feel skilled, that's not relevant, because this is about Jesus' skills, not mine. Am I to be obedient? Another verse which is very powerful to me, also in Isaiah 59, verses 15 and 16. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So, in this set of verses, what is it that displeases God? Well, what displeases God is very clear. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. So the lack of justice displeased him. But what was it that completely appalled him? It wasn't the lack of justice. It goes on. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So the fact that injustice is occurring is a displeasure to him, but what appalls him is that nobody's doing anything about it. That is not a verse that is for those who don't know the Lord. That's a verse for me. That's a verse for all of us that love the Lord, where he's saying, where are you in this? And so I'm reading this feeling completely ill-equipped, but being challenged. I've got to deal with this, whether I like it or not. And trust me, I felt very ill-equipped to deal with issues of injustice. As I went on in the New Testament, the same thing occurred over and over again, where we see teachings of what the New Testament church, how they responded to widows and orphans. There's a responsibility there, and they actually made particular arrangements to take care of that. And so those vulnerable, those who are widowed, those that are orphaned are to be particularly taken care of, and that is going to generate enemies. So this is not easy work. It's not supposed to be easy work. We shouldn't expect it to be easy work. And over again, I found myself trying to figure out what was it like to be, or what is it like to be Christ-like? We sing in many of our songs, we pray all the time, Lord, we want to be like you, we want to be Christ-like, we want to walk in your footsteps, we want to follow your example, we want to be like you, we want to be your hands and feet. Okay, so we want to be Christ-like. We've got that in our services, in our worship, in our communities, spending time as Christians, encouraging each other to be Christ-like. But let's be careful here. We're told very clearly in Scripture that Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Okay, let's think about that. If he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, do we want to be Christ-like? Do we want to follow in his footsteps? Do we actually want to be like him? Because if we are to be Christ-like, we will have to become people that are acquainted with grief and sorrow. And we'll have to take some of that on board and deal with that. And that is a frightening, frightening prospect. And yet it is my opinion that if we follow the Lord, if we screw up our courage and choose to follow him and become people acquainted with grief, that we will discover richness, as I have had the privilege of discovering richness with those who are oppressed in Cambodia. So what does the Lord need? Well, obviously, based on my skills, he can work with anybody. We don't have any excuse. And what I frequently tell people is if you love the Lord and you are upright, sitting upright, and you are breathing, you are qualified. There's really no excuses here at all. Now, if you're going to teach theology, yeah, you better be trained in theology. If you're going to go into the mission field as a doctor, you better be trained. I get that. There's a time and a place for education and for the right certifications and qualifications. But lacking particular qualifications should not give us the excuse of saying, well, I just don't feel qualified, I'm not going to do that. God would say, no, you are qualified because it's in my strength, it's in my weakness that Christ's strength is revealed. And so that's a very challenging thing, to actually get to the point where I'm going to nervously step outside of my comfort zone, the area of the things I'm good at, and actually trust his skills. And so in that context, I'm going to bring you up to speed on terms of some of the stuff that's happening in Cambodia, some of the stuff that so challenges my heart and did challenge my heart originally. In working with those that are exploited, I was exposed to a world that was horrendous. It started with young girls who were being sold to predators from Canada, and I was still in the RCMP, and they asked me to participate in investigations tracking what was being done to young children who were being bought and sold to be abused. And my longing was to take these young kids that were just product, they didn't even have a concept of their own humanity that you and I would understand, and introduce them to the Carpenter King. The one who would say you have value, the one that would say you are, I love the expression, to die for. They'd never heard that kind of thing before. And in encountering them, I suddenly discovered that in my Western mindset, I was discovering a whole new Jesus that was much more like them than me. Because he was born into poverty. He was born under very dubious social circumstances as to who Dad really was. He ended up being a refugee as a child in a foreign country. And he ended up, even in his ministry, saying, I have no place to lay my head. These kids can relate to him more than I can. And so what a joy it was to introduce them to a God, to a dad that would love them, to one who would never sell them, to one that would actually give them dignity and say, you are to die for. What a message to give to such young individuals that so suffered. And so it was that I came across Zephaniah. And in Zephaniah, we have some beautiful verses at the end. Verse 16, and I want you to think of kids like this as you listen to these words. Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. In a context of complete destruction, which is what Zephaniah is, God once again turns his eyes to gaze on those that he loves and seeks to restore. Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. I don't know if you've ever seen people so abused They've given up. They just hang. They're just done. There's nothing left. And God says, do not do that. Verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you, even these. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Now, so often we have in our minds that one day we will die. One day we will go to heaven. We will gather before the throne of God, the millions of us. We will all be pitch perfect, excellent singers, and we will sing praises to God. And how fantastic that is going to be, how amazing that's going to be. And that is not what's being discussed here. Let's listen to the words. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. Who's singing here? He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, as far as I know, this is the only time in Scripture we're told that he will rejoice over us with singing. What is that going to be like when Jesus gathers us, gathers kids like this that have fallen in love with him, and he gathers these broken little lives up onto his lap as dad, and he will sing for them. Like, this is electrifying. This is the God we serve. It is so beautiful. In a context of destruction and injustice, God says, that's what I will do because that is my character. And this is the God we serve. It is so exciting. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather those that have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. This is particularly important to us because we're gathering people from different countries, and we actually see this gathering process. Those that have been sold as slaves returned home to find out that they are to die for. What a gift. For me, it started with my very first file in the RCMP when I was introduced to these seven children who were abused by a Canadian. And I cannot describe to you, for a variety of reasons, what those evidence videotapes contained. But they were absolutely horrendous. Nothing in several decades of doing homicides prepared me for these videos or these children. And I was appalled, I was ill-equipped, but God said, are you gonna deal with them? Are you gonna be brave enough to deal with them? I'm not asking you to be equipped, I'm asking you, are you willing? And so what I discovered was what God actually requires is not great skills or certifications. He requires me to be willing to offer him my heart and my hands and go and do. And he honored that in ways that I could not have imagined. And so from children, it moved on to a much, much bigger industry. This young woman carries a sign, sleep with me, free breakfast. A picture of objectification. She has been made into an object. A young woman to be destroyed, a young woman that is absolutely worthless. And everything we read in Zephaniah contradicts that. Everything in God's character rails against that. And so this was the world I was to step into, and it was a wonderful world to see that even here, God can transform lives. For those that are sold overseas, this little one was sold to another country, and we managed to get her back, and she was shamed and abused, and we not only went through the narrative and cognitive therapy to rebuild her life, but also job skills training. And here she is presenting me with a gift of beautifully carved fruit. She now has a job of dignity where she carves fruit and vegetables. You know, in those buffets on cruises and fancy hotels where the fruit and vegetables all beautifully carved, that's what she does. It's a job of beauty and dignity and an income. And so she has honor. And so all of those real world issues coincide with an understanding that Jesus loves you and are actually exhibits of God's love for you. So what a dream to work with some young lives that many would say are throwaway, you can't recover them. Wrong. Jesus can absolutely recover them. We have the narrative and cognitive therapy, as I mentioned. This is pretty intense stuff, and it leads to people who can concentrate on being educated. Normally they are so traumatized that they can't even concentrate and be educated. They can't finish their schooling, but with enough counseling and care and love, they can actually grow to concentrate and do really, really well, as many have done through our programs. So they become young women of dignity with skills that can not only be a blessing to themselves and their family, but their whole community. It is a redemptive process. And this is what the Lord does. They start off with complete shame. They start off considering themselves just to be throwaway human beings. But if they encounter who I call the Carpenter King, this wonderful Lord that says they are to die for and actually did die for them, they can be transformed into young women of dignity. No matter what has been done to them, no matter perhaps even what they've done to others, God can say, I can redeem them. Now, if we can take young women like this and we can see God restore their lives, I would challenge you that no matter what issue you have in your life, Jesus can restore it. There's not a thing you can bring to the table where Jesus will say, I love you, I died for you. Oh, but wait, sorry, I'm sorry, that's over the line. That's too bad. I've never seen that before. I can't deal with that. I can't help you. You can't do that to Jesus. If Jesus can restore these lives, if Jesus can rebuild a healthy psychology, a good self-esteem, an understanding of dignity and self-worth for these young girls and young women and young men that are trafficked, then he can do it for you. So let's not presume that anything we have in our backgrounds preclude us from what Jesus can do. And sometimes that's hard to do with our own issues. Oh, yeah, Jesus loves me, but this is a big problem. There are no buts with Jesus. He says, I can deal with it all. You can't shock him. You can't provide him anything in your life where it overwhelms him. You can't. And so that's a very exciting challenge in terms of the God we love. And so in all of this, we see restoration, where we go from these children sold as product, sold to be destroyed, and we see them transformed. And one of the greatest gifts I have in this area of work that so terrified me, because I didn't feel I had skills, I didn't feel I had the emotional or spiritual maturity to even tackle this stuff. It's just so horrendous. And yet this has become the most exciting part of my life, where I have the privilege, years later, of sitting with young women who are completely restored. Now, do they still have scars? Absolutely they do. There's always scars. There's always issues they have to deal with. But they know they have dignity. They know they are belong to the Lord. And so for these young women, when we go out, just for the record, I never go out alone with them. I always go out with female staff. And when we take them out for dinner, years on from that original investigation, and I discover they are healthy, they are growing, they have careers, they are moving forward. And the best of all for me is that these young women frequently refer to me as dad. What an honor. I have no privilege in my life greater than being called dad by these young women. And what I've noticed just recently is that some of these young women aren't calling me dad anymore. It's a lovely emotional thing to be called dad, but it's still kind of submissive. Now some of these young women are referring to me as Brian. We are equal. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not looking up to me. We're equal. And they have now grown to the point where they too are young adults and can refer to me as their brother, as their equal. What a gorgeous transformation that is. What a wonderful process to see them grow and come alive again as human beings that the Lord would die for. And that is open to us. That we're challenged in the same way. We can be completely restored, but we have to work. Following God's character of justice, we have to work be a blessing to others around us. And so with these young women in mind, and thinking particularly, I'll just go back, thinking particularly of where they've come from and the torment they've been through, of these kids turning into these women, let me just finish with Zephaniah again. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. This is words for us too. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will restore the lame. I will gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. This is what the God of justice demands we participate in. We participate, follow his character to be a blessing to others, but also recognize that we too are subject to the very same love. It's challenging, and he will call us out of our box, whether it's people that are difficult around us or whether it's the other side of the world in missions. He calls us to be transformative. He calls us to love those the way he loved them, particularly those that we think are too far gone. And in that process, he will bless us. In that process, he will give us riches. And so I beg for you, see the people around you as Christ sees them, to recognize that they are to die for. But I think even more important, where we start, is to see ourselves like that. I pray and I beg that you would take time to consider that you are to die for. And God can transform your life. He can transform the lives of others, and we need to trust him for that. So please be a partner with Jesus as he gathers, as he brings home, as he blesses other. I pray that you would be a blessing and that you would gather others and you would bring them home. Why don't we pray? Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you that we too are subject to that incredible love that you describe in Zephaniah, where you tell us not to let our hands hang limp, but rather allow ourselves as little children to listen to you singing for us. And one day we will hear that. But in the meantime, live a life that is Christ-like, that we would be people of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but in serving others in that way, we would know tremendous strength and tremendous blessing, and we would see many come to you. So, Lord, I thank you that we too are precious, that no matter what we have done, no matter what has been done to us, we are to die for. I pray that you would impress that on our hearts and that you would transform us to serve you and bless us in the process. Amen.
Beautiful. You are to die for. That's wonderful. I imagine Brian is with us, and we will introduce him in a second. But Stuart and Donna, why don't you lead us in a closing worship number, and let's just be processing and allowing Christ's words to sink in.